For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is May the 5th, and we are in Yirmiyahu, in Perek Chaf Hei, chapter 25. Remember last week we skipped ahead because we are now covering some of the storyline. And Yirmiyahu, where we left off, was he was told to take a cup of wine, which we said does not represent a good thing in this case. It represents a bad thing, peronios. It's a cup of calamity as opposed to a cup of bracha. Usually we think of wine as a kos shel bracha. It represents blessing. But in this case, it represents instead calamity or punishment. And he was told to take this cup of wine and to give it to various nations to drink, including us, including the Jewish people. It's going to represent punishment. The Jews have to drink it. But then also, we listed last time many other nations. That started in Pasuk Yurches 18. That was Yerushalayim. But then it went on with Yurches with 19 all the way through Pasuk Chavav, verse 26. Went through listing nation after nation after nation that would have to drink this cup of wine, which would be a sign that there was punishment coming to these nations. And the final thing we read at the end of Pasuk Chavav, end of verse 26, Umelach Sheshach Yishteh Achareyem, and the king of Sheshach will drink after all of them, meaning at the end, he's going to drink. And we pointed out what is Sheshach. We explained that Sheshach is Bavel, using the system of At Bash, where you replace the first letter of the alphabet with the last letter of the alphabet, the second letter of the alphabet with the second to last letter, the third letter with the third to last letter, etc. That if you use that system, a shin is interchangeable with a bays, and a chaf is interchangeable with a lamed. So sheshach is bavel, bays lamed. And so at the end, the king of Bavel will end up drinking this cup as well. He's going to get punished as well. Why would Bavel be referred to as Sheshach, rather than just say Bavel? Why refer to them as Sheshach? So I saw two explanations for this. One is just the translation of the word. The term Shach, Shin Chaf, is, if not exactly, but very similar to the verb that we find in Megillas Esther. It says, Vachamas HaMelech Shachacha, that after Haman was hung, it says that the king's anger diminished. Shachacha. We also find that after Vashti was killed, so then it says Acharat v'imoel, after these things, Kishoch Hamelech Achashverosh, when the Kishoch Hamas Hamelech Achashverosh, when the anger of King Achashverosh diminished. Shach means to diminish. So the one reason to refer to Bavel as Sheshach is to indicate that eventually they will be diminished. Even though right now perhaps Bavel is rising and becoming more and more and more powerful, and they will be completely powerful. But at the end, they will end up. The king will be Sheshach. He will be diminished and be punished. That's one reason. The other reason that I saw why Sheshach is used rather than Bavel is because the gematria of Sheshach, Shin Chaf, Shin is 300 and Chaf is 20. So 300, 320 is 620. We know there are Taryag mitzvos. There's 613 mitzvos. And Chazal actually list that there are primarily seven derabbanans, seven rabbinic mitzvahs. Of course, we know there are many, many, many decrees of the Rabbanon, but most of them are adjuncts to a daraisa, to a Torah law. So for example, muktzah, that you're not allowed to move something muktzah on Shabbos, that's not an invention that doesn't, it's connected to Shabbos. You have Shabbos, or let's say, maybe that's not the best example, let's pick an example like that, you're not allowed to cook on Shabbos, so just as you're not allowed to cook on Shabbos, that's from the Torah. So rabbinically, you're not allowed to be matman, you can't insulate food on Shabbos. You can't take food that's hot on Shabbos and wrap it up on Shabbos. You have to do that before Shabbos. Can't wrap it up on Shabbos. That is a derabbanan. That's rabbinic. But that is built on a daraisa that's built on a Torah law. But then you have derabbanans that are not built on Torah law. For example, Purim. Purim is its own standalone derabbanan. Hanukkah is a standalone rabbinic holiday. It's not built on a Torah law. So there are seven standalone rabbinic laws that are mentioned, and therefore when you add 613 and 7, you end up with 620. So one of the reasons why Bavel is referred to here as Sheshach is because what's going to bring down Bavel are the 620 mitzvos that we perform, the 613 that are from the Torah, plus the 7 that are rabbinic. Those mitzvos, as they are adhered to properly, will bring down Bavel. So that's another hint as to why Bavel is referred to here as Sheshach. Either way, we have this entire list of nations that are going to drink this cup of calamity as punishment to all of them for their behavior. Let's read a little further before we discuss this cup, which is what we left off with last time. We have to discuss exactly how this cup of calamity works. So, Pasuk Chav Zayin, verse 27, V'amar Ta'at Lehm, you, Yirmiyahu, should say to them, Komar Hashem Tzvakos Elokei Yisrael, so says Hashem, the God of Yisrael, Shesu V'shichru Ukiyu, drink and become drunk, Ukiyu, and then expel the food, meaning to vomit, V'niflu, and fall, V'lo Sakumu, and you will not get up. Mipnei HaCheref, because of the sword, Ashonochi Sholech Beinechem, that I am sending among you. That's what this drinking is going to represent. It's going to represent that you're going to fall and not be able to get up because the sword is going to bring you down. And it will be when these nations refuse to take this cup from you to drink. You shall say to them, so says Hashem, shaso sishtu, you will definitely drink. You have no choice. You will certainly drink. Because behold, in this city that my name is called upon it, that's Yerushalayim, Anochi Mechel Lahara, I am beginning to do evil. If I'm going to be bringing evil upon my city, Vatem Hinake Sinaku, you think you're going to get away cleanly? You think you're not going to drink this evil? If I'm bringing Peronius, if I'm bringing evil upon the city that is special to me, don't think you, the rest of the world, is going to get away with anything. Lo Sinaku, you will not get away cleanly. Ki Cherevani Korea Kol Yoshvei Haaretz, because the sword I am bringing upon or calling upon all the dwellers of the land, Nu Hashem Tzvakos, says Hashem. So let's pause there for a moment. Now, I don't know what it means if they refuse to drink. Who exactly is he giving the cup to? I mean, he's told to give them the drink, but he's obviously not giving a cup to drink to every single citizen of every single country. I don't even know if it means literally to give to drink to every single king in every single country. Not sure how Yirmiyahu would have pulled that off. But even if it is not literal, even if it means that conceptually you're going to give to drink to all of them, and they are conceptually going to refuse, you're going to respond in this way that they have to have it because Hashem is bringing calamity upon Yerushalayim for its sins, then the sins of the world are not going to be overlooked either. Whether there's a literal drinking here or not, the message is very clear, which is that as the Jews go, so goes the rest of the world. Meaning, as long as Hashem is being benevolent to us and not punishing us for our sins and giving us a chance to do teshuva and dealing with us with rachamim, with mercy, that can spill over to the rest of the world. Of course, if one of the nations attacks us and Hashem is being merciful to us, then that nation that attacks us is in big trouble. But in terms of their internal sins, if Hashem is being benevolent to us, He's benevolent to them as well. But if it is a shas din, if it's a time of judgment, chas v'shalom, God forbid, against us, then the rest of the world needs to beware. They don't get away cleanly. If Hashem is being exacting about sins, and that's what's happening to us, then no one is safe. Unless they're tzaddikim, unless they're righteous. But if they're sinning, they're gonna get in trouble as well. And that's the point that's being made over here. I am not suggesting that the following to be definitely the case. I'm only bringing this up because it fits what we are saying, although we do not have the ability today to make such pronouncements. There's no way that we could make such a pronouncement, and we can't interpret current events in a way that that prophets could. We can only guess. And I'm only saying this as a guess, but it fits well. I'm just bringing out the point that it is possible, I say it as a possibility, I want to emphasize that, it's possible that if, for whatever reason, Hashem was bringing calamity against us in World War II, and there was a huge calamity against our people, for whatever reason Hashem decided to do that, the entire world was heavily punished at that time. The whole world was in an upheaval at the time. There was incredible death and suffering at that time beyond us. We got it, of course, the worst, but the whole world suffered. And I wonder as a possibility if that is a reflection of what's going on over here, that if the Jews are going to suffer, the rest of the world better beware. It doesn't just happen and that's it. The effect of Jews suffering is a worldwide suffering. So I wonder if that fits into the psukim, the verses over here. The one is this cup of calamity that we are talking about. So, as I mentioned in the email both this week and last week, we have to examine the cup of wine that is discussed in the dream of the butler, of the wine bearer with Yosef. So I want to take a chumash. Let me pause 1 minute here. I'll take a chumash and read from the end of Parashas Vayeshev, which is where you have the dreams of the butler, the wine steward, and the baker. And we know that the wine steward ends up getting his post back and the baker ends up getting hung. And they each have a dream. So in the dream of the wine steward. So I'm going to read to you from the dream, which you're familiar with. It is, I'll give you the address. It's in Perek Mem. It's in chapter 40. And it begins with Pasuk Tes, verse 9. I'm going to read it through the few psukim. Vayisaper Sarah Mashkim Eschalolom Liyosef, and the wine steward told his dream to Yosef. Vayomerlo, he said to him, Bachalomi, in my dream, Vine Gefen Lefanai, behold, there was a vine in front of me, a grapevine in front of me. Uva Gefen Shlosha Sarigim, and in the grapevine there were three, I think that means clusters, of grapes. Let's see, they translate it as tendrils. We'll call it clusters. Okay, there are three things of grapes in front of me. And it blossomed. And its clusters became ripe with grapes. Okay. Let's count. And the cup, that's one, of paro was in my hand. I took the grapes. And I squeezed them into the cup of paro. It's two. Two times the word kos, the word cup, is mentioned. Vo'atenes ha-kos, and I gave the cup, that's the third mention of the word kos, al-kaf paro, on the palm of paro. So the word kos has been mentioned three times. Vayomer lo Yosef, Yosef said to the wine steward, ze pisrono, this is the explanation, shloshes ha-sarigim, shloshes yomim heim, the three tendrils, whatever that means, are 3 days, Ba'od shloshes yamim, in 3 more days, yisa faro es roshecha, faro will lift up your head, which means he's going to think about you, vashivcha al kanecha, and he will return you to your post, v'nasata chos paro biado, and you will place the cup of paro in his hand. That's the 4th mention of the cup of paro. Kamishpat HaRishon, like your original way of doing, of your original way, Asher Yisa Mashkeu, that you used to give him to drink. And then, of course, we know Yosef asks him to remember him. So we have 4 mentions of the cup of Paro. The Gemara in Maseches Psachim, in Tractate Psachim, says that why do we drink 4 cups on the night of Pesach? Why 4 cups? So first the Gemara says what we know is the most well-known answer. And that is that in Parshas Va'era, that there Hashem says to Moshe, 4 Lishonos Shel Geula, 4 languages of redemption. Four different words that refer to the redemption of the Jewish people. So corresponding to the 4 Lishonos Shel Geula, the Arba Lishonos Shel Geula, the 4 words of redemption, we have 4 cups of wine that we drink. And we know the cups of wine represent freedom. We know that different things during the Seder, some of the things we do represent slavery, like eating the maror, that represents slavery. Some of the things that we do represent freedom, that's like the cups of wine. And then we have other things that represent both. The matzah really represents both. It represents both because we ate it when we were slaves, so it represents slavery, and it also is the representation of freedom because since we had to leave quickly and the dough couldn't rise, so therefore it represents our freedom as well. So everything we do in the Seder is symbolic, and the cups of wine are symbolic of freedom, which is the way one should correctly think about it. However, the Gemara then says there's another reason why we drink 4 cups of wine. That's because of the mention of the 4 cups of Paro here in the wine steward's dream. What on earth does the wine steward's dream and Yosef's interpretation have to do with drinking 4 cups of wine? So the commentaries explain that the 4 cups here in the dream of Paro, that Yosef interprets, of the dream of the wine steward, represent a cup of calamity. Not a cup of bracha, but a cup of calamity, a kos shel poronios, because it represents the punishment that will come to Paro because he will enslave the Jewish people. That already at this point, which is before the slavery even happens, it's before the Jews even come to Egypt. Yosef's the only one there. His brothers and his father are still in Israel. But here already, at the outset, as things are being put in motion for Yosef to meteorically rise to power, and then Yaakov and the brothers to come down to Mitzrayim, and then the slavery to take place, and then finally we're going to get out. As all of that is being set in motion here, already there is a prophetic pronouncement of the calamity that will befall Paro, that he is going to get punished with the 4 cups of calamity. In that respect, the 4 cups that we drink still represents freedom. But usually the way we think about the freedom of the 4 cups is we act like free, not just free, but like nobility. And we drink, reclining, 4 cups of wine like a nobleman. That's what we're supposed to do. But there's another symbolism here, which is these cups that we are drinking represent the calamity that will befall Paro. Even though we drink it at the Seder, it's not that it will befall us, God forbid, it's that these cups represent that Hashem is going to punish Paro for having enslaved us. This dual meaning of the 2 cups, of the 4 cups of wine, is also represented, as many of you have heard this from me before, when we take wine out of our cup, because when we list the Eser Makos, the ten plagues. Most everyone understands that when you take the wine out of the cup, that what we are doing is we are diminishing our joy. Since this cup is the Kos Shel Bracha, it's the cup of blessing, and it's our nobility, but We're not happy that people got hurt. That's not what Hashem wants. He doesn't want to punish people, even the Egyptians. The goal of creation wasn't to punish people, it was that people should ultimately become righteous and serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So ultimately, it's not a good thing that they ended up getting punished and hurt. And so we diminish our joy and we take out some of the wine. That's the typical explanation. But there is a dual explanation here, and that is that the Chartumim, the sorcerers of Paro, say to Paro, when they encounter the various plagues, Etzba Elokim Hi. These plagues are the finger of God. Etzba Elokim Hi. So what we are doing then, when we take the wine out of the cup, is we are reenacting the finger of God. That's why we dip a finger in the wine and take a drop and one, two, three, we're striking the Egyptians. The wine in that symbolism is the kos shel puranius, is the cup of destruction, like we're reading about here in Yirmiyahu. And we are taking our finger to represent the etzba elokim, the finger of God, and we are dipping it in that cup, and we are striking the Egyptians. Dam, Tzfardeya, Kinim, Arov. And as we do that, we are actually reenacting the punishment of the Egyptians, which, if you think about it, is the exact opposite symbolism of diminishing our joy. The other way around, we are reenacting the punishment itself of the Egyptians. So those are that is using the cups of wine with this second explanation, that it doesn't come from the four languages of redemption, but rather from these four cups here in the dream of the wine steward. It's not a right and a wrong. Both explanations are correct, and one who has both things in mind, their Seder is enhanced. They're understanding things on a deeper level. And it's certainly a talking point. I'm sure everybody will remember this for next Pesach.
I was going to say, please remind us for next Pesach.
Please remind us for next Pesach. Okay. Okay. So that is the idea over here of the cup of destruction, cup of calamity. This is not the only place in Navi where you have the concept of a cup of calamity, but this is certainly the most descriptive of it that we have in Tanakh, in scripture. Pasuk Lamed verse 30. I guess I should just pause. That was a lot to say. If anybody's got any questions about this, let's pause here for any questions. Okay. Pasuk Lamed, verse 30. Ve'ata tinave alehem, and you Yirmiyahu, should prophesy about them. Eis klad varim la'elo, all these things. Ve'amarta alehem, and you shall say to them. Hashem mimarom yishag. Hashem from the heavens, from above, yishag will roar. Sha'ag is the language for the roar of a lion. Sha'agas aryeh means the roar of a lion. Hashem from above will roar. Umima'on kadsho yitin kolo, and from the sanctified place of his, he will give his voice. Sha'og yishag al navehu. He will roar because of his home. That refers to the Beis HaMikdash that is destroyed, that will be destroyed. Heidod kedorchim yane. Now that's a difficult phrase to translate. Heidod means to, it's not really to call out. Rashi says that this is his language. I'll read it to you because this is very, very descriptive. Rashi says it's the sound that those who are doing heavy work cry out with a loud sound as they're doing their work in order to encourage each other. So it's not really a grunt, but when you're doing like heavy, heavy labor, and and you're like, like that kind of thing, and it's that kind of as you're doing really, really hard work. I just have to tell you, I attended my son's Little League baseball game on Sunday, and the opposing pitcher, who was a really, really good pitcher, when he threw a really, really fast ball, he let out this cry as he let the ball go. And I knew the ball was going to go really fast when he let out that cry. That reminded me of this pasuk. So that's what it means over here. It's like when you're doing something that takes a lot of effort to like let out a cry. My father, when he was younger, was a black belt in karate, and the same thing. When he would do like some kind of a move that required a lot of effort, there was like this grunt, not a grunt, like a cry you would make as you do it. So that's the symbolism that's being mentioned over here, that al heidad kidorchim yane. Heidad, this cry, he will cry out like dorchim, like those who are dorich means to trample. So over here it means like those I believe who are trampling, who are in the wine press, who are trampling the grapes, I think is what it's referring to. But they're doing some sort of a heavy work that involves, yeah, that's what Rashi says, trampling the in the wine press, which evidently is heavy work. I didn't know it was heavy work, but evidently it is. El kol yoshvei ha'aretz, Hashem cries out like this to all the dwellers of the land. Now, these roars and the crying out of Hashem, of course, it's kiviyachol, so to speak. He's not actually crying out, but that's the image that's being projected. We need to develop that thought a little bit more, and we will. But before we do that, I would like to, I'm seeing how far the paragraph goes. I don't know if I want to read all the way in. Let's read a little further, at least, then come back to this pasuk lamed. Verse 30. We'll come back to in a moment. Ba'shaon ad kitzei haaretz. Destruction will come to the edge of the earth. Ki riv la Hashem bagoyim, because Hashem is going to fight against the nations. Nishbatu lechol basar, he will take all flesh to task. He will judge everybody. Harishayim nisanam lacherev nu Hashem, the evil people Hashem will give to the sword, says Hashem. Okay, I guess we'll finish the balance of the parak after we have this discussion. So, what are these roars of Hashem? What does that mean, the roars? And why does it say that the verb to roar is mentioned three times in Pasuk Lamed? In verse 30, it says from above he roars, and then it says he gives his voice, and then it says he roars about his dwelling place. What is that about all those roars? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nehiyah B'Varo. Gemara tells us in Maseches Brachos, Daf Gimel, this is on 3a, Gemara tells us, Rabbi Eliezer says, Shalosh Mishmaros Havi Halayla, the evening has three watches, which means there's three parts to the evening, that as the way that Hashem set up the world, set up the universe, is that the evening has three distinct sections. The first third, the middle third, and the last third. And there's a different approach, so to speak, from heaven to earth during those three sections of the night. V'al kol mishmar u'mishmar, we don't need to get into those distinctions here. The Gemara in Maseches Brachos uses those sections of the night regarding the laws of saying Shema at night and things of that nature. We're not going to go into that element of it now, but I want to bring out the point that it's a different, so to speak, a different approach from heaven during those three different distinct sections of the night. Let me just see, because that's a little mysterious. Let's just make that a little bit more down to earth. For example, we know that slichos, when we say slichos, like before Rosh Hashanah, where we get up early to say slichos, we know that the optimal time to say slichos is the latter part of the night. That's the best time to say slichos, to get up before daybreak and say slichos. But to say slichos in the first part of the night, we know that that's not the best time to do it. It's become popular to have a slichos in the first part of the night because a lot of people can't make it in the morning. So therefore, there often is a slichos in the first part of the night. But if a person has a choice of saying slichos in the first part of the night or the last part of the night, the last part of the night is the time where slichos are more accepted or more potent. Let's put it that way, to Hashem. That has to do with this idea over here. That section of the night, the one that's right before morning, is the one where davening is more powerful. Or at least supplication is more powerful. So just to bring out this idea that there is a different, relationship, put it that way, between heaven and earth in the first third, middle third, or last third of the night. But the Gemara says as follows. Rabbi Eliezer says there's three mishmaros, three watches at night. V'al kol mishmaru mishmar, in each of the three watches, Yoshev HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'shoeg ka'ari. Hashem sits and roars like a lion. And he cites our pasuk, our verse, Shenemar, as it says, Hashem mimarom yishag, Hashem will roar from the heavens, umimaon kacho yitin kalo, and from his dwelling place he will give his voice, shog yishag al navehu. And he roars about his place, meaning about the Beis HaMikdash. So the Gemara says, what exactly, when it says he roars, what does that mean, that he roars? So the Gemara says, I'll read it to you, a couple of different things over here. Amar Rav Yitzchak Bar Shmuel, Mishmei de Rav. Rav Yitzchak Bar Shmuel says in the name of Rav. Hashem roars like a lion, va'omer, and he says, what does he say when he roars? He says, Oy labanim, woe to the children, shebavano sehem, because of their sins, hecheraftia spacey, visaraftia sechali, that I destroyed my house, and I burned my dwelling place, viglesim levenumo sa'olam, and I have exiled them among the nations of the world. These roars are, so to speak, I say this very carefully because we're talking about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he's not a human being, but we're using human attributes to understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The closest word I can think of is HaKadosh Baruch Hu expresses his sorrow and frustration over that he needed to punish us and to destroy the Beis HaMikdash and send us into Gala, send us into exile. That's what that roar is. You know, when a person roars, they're frustrated, they're like, right? That kind of thing. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu does, so to speak, in those three parts of the night. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is expressing, again, kiviyachol, so to speak, his frustration, his sadness over the fact that unfortunately we forced him to throw us out because of our sins. And the Gemara says it even more strongly a little later on. The Gemara says a story. The Rav Yossi says, one time I was on the road and I went into a churva. I went into a broken down building from Yerushalayim that had been part of Yerushalayim. It was destroyed. I had a daven. So I went in there to find a private place to daven. And as I was davening, he says, Eliyahu HaNavi came and stood there and waited till I was done, and then we had a conversation. And it goes through what the conversation was between Eliyahu HaNavi and Rav Yossi. To give you perspective, Rav Yossi was one of the five primary students of Rabbi Akiva. So, in other words, he was a peer with Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Rav Yossi was one of those five students. So, the Eliyahu HaNavi has a conversation with Rav Yossi. At the end of the conversation, Eliyahu HaNavi says to Rav Yossi, he says, Bini, my son, ma kol shamata b'churva zu. What sound did you hear in this broken down building, in this destruction? V'amarti lo, I, Rabbi Yossi, said to Eliyahu HaNavi, shamati baskol. I heard a baskol. I heard a minor prophecy. Sheminahemes kiyona, that was moaning like a dove. I heard a voice that was moaning like a dove. Va'omeris, and it was saying, Oy labanim, woe to the children, sheba avanoseim hecharaftia spacey, that because of their sins I needed to destroy my house, v'saraftia seichalin, I burned down my living place, my place, v'glesim levin ha'umos, and I sent them into exile among the nations. Va'omar li, and Eliyahu Navi said to me, Chayecha v'chayeroshka, I swear by your life and by the life of your head, Lo shazu bilvad omeres kach. This is not the only time that the baskol that this minor prophecy that it says this, but rather every day, shalosh pamim, three times a day, meaning those three sections of the night. Omeres kach, it says this. And the Gemara concludes with a powerful statement that we really have heard in the past, but it's wonderful to hear it in context. V'lo zu bilvad. This is not the only thing that the Baskol, that Hashem, cries out. But when the Jewish people go into the shuls and into the study halls, and they answer, Yehei Shmei Hagadol Mevorach, they say, they answer in Kaddish, Yehei Shmei Rabba Mevorach L'Olam L'Omeo Maya, they say that Hashem's name should, Hashem's great name should be blessed forever and ever. HaKadosh Baruch Hu minanei arosho. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak, nods his head. Again, we're using figurative language. V'omer, he says, Ashrei HaMelech Shemekal Shlin Oso Bevei Sokach. Fortunate is the king that they praise him in his house like this. Fortunate is the king that in his house, his subjects praise him like this. Malo La'av. What can be said for the father, Shehigla Esbonov, that he sent his children into exile? Va'oilahem labonim, and woe to them, to the children, Shagolum el Shulchan Avim, that they have been exiled off the table of their father. When we say Yehei Shmei Rabba, it causes HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak, to feel that same, again, I say, so to speak, frustration, sadness, maybe even regret over the fact that the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed and that we were sent into Golus. And that's what happens in the three sections of the night. That's what Rav Yossi heard when he was in this churva, in this broken down building. What this means is that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu is shoeg, when he roars like this, he is saying, I want to end this Golus. I want to end this exile. I want to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. I want to bring my children back. That when we do things like Amen Yehi Shmei Rabba, when we say that in the proper way, with proper kavanah, with proper intention, we take a little bit, we're pushing Hashem closer to bringing us back to Eretz Yisrael, bringing us back to a Beis HaMikdash, and taking us out of Golus. That is what is meant over here, and that is the roar of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the Shagas, the Aryeh, that's the roar of the lion that Hashem does. But there is more symbolism here. The Gemara also, Maseches Brachos, this time all the way at the end of the Masechta, the end of the tractate, on Daf Nun Tes, on 59a, the Gemara in Brachos is a Gemara primarily about brachos. Makes sense. That's why it's called brachos. So it tells you, of course, about the brachos on food, shahakol, hamotzi, etc. But it also talks about davening, which is primarily brachos. And it also talks about other brachos. What other brachos do we have? Well, we have brachos on different things that we smell. We have brachos on different things like getting new things, like shechianu, things like that. We also have brachos on different events. So we have brachos on thunder and lightning. The
last few days we've had opportunities.
Right, we've had opportunities for any opportunities the last few days. One of the things that the Gemara speaks about is zuos. What are zuos? Zuos are earthquakes. That there's a bracha for an earthquake. We don't, Baruch Hashem, we don't have an opportunity to make that bracha too often, but there is a bracha. So the Gemara discusses what is this zuos. Now, what the Gemara means to ask is, what brings about earthquakes? The Gemara is not asking about tectonic plates and the geological reason for earthquakes. The Gemara is asking, why did Hashem put the concept of earthquakes into the world? Why is there such a thing? What are earthquakes meant when a person either experiences an earthquake or hears about an earthquake? What should that conjure up in our minds? What are we supposed to think about? We know when we hear a clap of thunder, which is frightening, and we make the bracha, Shekocha u'gvuraso malei olam, that Hashem's strength is throughout the world. A thunder is supposed to frighten us. We're supposed to think about the strength of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even though we know that thunder is really the sound of the lightning passing through, I think, the clouds and breaking the sound barrier and all that. But it's meant to frighten us. And we are supposed to think about the strength of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So what are earthquakes meant to make us think about? So the Gemara has a few different explanations. But one of them, the Gemara says, is the Rabbanon Amri, the Rabbanon say, what is it that causes an earthquake? Meaning, what should we think about? Boet Barakia. It is as if, so to speak, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is stamping in the heavens. Like a person stamps their foot, like stamps your foot. It's like HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Kiviyachol, so to speak, is stamping his foot. And that causes the whole earth to tremble because HaKadosh Baruch Hu stamps his foot. Because we have a pasuk that says that the heavens is Hashem's domain and the earth is like his footstool. It's as if, so to speak, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu's feet are down here. So when he stamps his foot, the whole world shakes. Where would you get that symbolism from? So he says, Shenemar, as the pasuk says, Hey Dad, Kadorachim Yane El Koyosh Veha Aretz. Well, the pasuk we just had, he calls out like those who are trampling the grapes. He calls out like that against all those who dwell in the world. There it says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak, calls out, like as in heavy labor. When he is, like those who are stamping with their feet, banging with their feet on those grapes. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, again, it's symbolic. We're supposed to conjure up an image of as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu were stamping his foot, so to speak, and causing the whole world to shake. Why? What kind of imagery is that? So it's imagery of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The crying out is like the roar that we had before, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is expressing, so to speak, the frustration and the sadness over the fact that we are in Golus, and the stamping of the foot is the punishment against the nations of the world who have caused pain and suffering to the Jewish people, as is being mentioned over here in Yirmiyahu, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying that this is going against all those who dwell in the land, that there is going to be punishment, and it is a result of the fact that we are in Galus. It's not just what we said before, that if the Jews are suffering, everybody else is going to suffer too. But since most of the time the suffering comes about through other nations, those other nations, in the end, are going to be punished. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when you don't want, if a nation that has caused pain and suffering to the Jewish people, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, that's it, I'm done with Golus, I don't want there to be exile anymore, I, so to speak, can't take this anymore, I'm bringing my children back, woe to those nations who are trying to prevent that from happening. That is where the punishment is going to come, and that's the stamping of the foot that is being mentioned over here. I just want to, before reading any further, just want to pause for a moment and reinforce the idea that you are all aware of, that all of this symbolism that we use when we use human features, like a foot, or human attributes or emotions like frustration with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, none of those are really accurate. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has no physical features. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has no emotions. HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't have any description that we can make of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is necessarily wrong. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not physical. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not spiritual. Anything that we can think of is a created object or item or concept. Kadosh Baruch Hu is not created. He is. And therefore, no matter what, anything we say is by necessity inadequate and also inaccurate. We employ these terms because it's the best we can do. And what we're saying is that if you want to understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu's reaction, the way that it is, and his level, whatever that is, if you were to transpose that into a human being, the human being would be stamping his foot in frustration. That's what a human being would be doing, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is somehow on his level in some way, there's some element of that going on. But it is in no way really what we think it is. Because if we can think about it, it's necessarily wrong. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not human. And therefore, there's nothing human about him. And anything human we can think of is inaccurate. So that is true anytime you see any of these things, the hand of Hashem, the arm of Hashem, even the voice of Hashem. It's not literal. It is all meant to bring out what it would look like in a human being if it were somehow transposed to a human being in some way or form. This brings us to Pasuk Lamed Beis, verse 32. I'm going to read now through to the end of the chapter. Let me pause for any questions on what we just said before we read through to the end. Pasuk Lamed Beis, verse 32. Kol Amar Hashem Tzvakos, so says Hashem. Hinei ra yotzeis mi goyel goy, there's going to be evil that's going to come out from one nation to the other. Visar gadol, and a great tempest. Ye'or miarkes ze'aretz, will arise from the edges of the earth. V'hayu chalalei Hashem b'yom ahu, and the corpses that Hashem will bring about on that day will be mikseh haaretz v'kitseh haaretz, from one edge of the earth to the other edge of the earth. Lo yisafdu, they will not be eulogized. V'lo ye'asfu, they will not be gathered in. V'lo yikaveru, they will not be buried. L'dom en apnei adama yu, they will be just lying on the face of the earth. This is referring to when Hashem is going to punish all of these nations. That is what is going to happen to them. It's going to just be destruction after destruction. Hililu haroim. The shepherds should cry out. This is symbolic. This is the shepherds, meaning, let's say, the kings of those nations. The leaders of those nations should cry out. Vizaku, another word for crying out. Vispal shu adirei atzon. And those who take care of the sheep, hispal shu, they should roll around in the dirt. Out of fear. Kimalu yameichem litboach. Actually, adirei atzon means the best of the sheep should roll around in the dirt. Kimalu yameichem litboach, because your days are complete to be slaughtered. The slaughter is about to come. Usefutso seichem, and you're being scattered is about to happen. Unefaltem, and you will fall. Kichli chemda, like expensive utensils. Imagine like crystal falling and shattering. That's what will happen. Ve'alad manos min aroim, and escape will be lost from the shepherds. There'll be no place to escape. Ufleita me'adirei atzon, and from the powerful ones of the sheep, again, they will not be able to escape. Pleita is another word for manos. Both mean to escape. Kol tzakas haroim, the sound of the crying out of the shepherds. Vilalas adirei atzon, and again, crying out of the best of the sheep. Kishodet Hashem es marisam, because Hashem is taking captive their grazing lands. Vinadamu naos hashalom, and it will be destroyed. The Naos HaShalom. Naos HaShalom means like the pleasant pastures will be destroyed. Mipnei Charon Af Hashem, because of the anger of Hashem. We're using as an analogy, sheep and pasture and shepherds, and that all of that tranquil picture you can think of, that'll be totally destroyed. Azav Kakfir Sukho, Hashem will abandon like a kfir. A kfir is a lion that will abandon its shelter, its den. Ki haisa atzam l'shama, because the land will be desolate. Mifnei charon hayona, because of the anger of the yona. Yona usually means dove. In this case, it does not mean dove. Let me just finish the pasuk. Mipnei charon hapon, because of his anger. What does it mean? Charon hayonah, the anger of the yonah. So either it is a reference to wine, like yayin, and it means, like we said before, like becoming drunk with wine. The destruction will be like being drunk with wine. Or another phrase that is similar to yonah is ona'a. Ona'a means to cause pain or suffering. It's one of the things we're not allowed to do to each other. We're not allowed to do ona'a. Ona'as devarim is to cause pain or suffering through words, which we're not allowed to do to each other. So charon hayona means the anger of pain and suffering. All of this is a reference to the future when HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bring retribution against all of the nations that have caused pain and suffering to his people, even though Hashem felt that it was necessary to bring us into Galus and punish us and that we needed to go through this. Still, those who brought the suffering will not get away with it and get away unscathed, but rather they will eventually be punished as well. Perek Chavav, chapter 26, is a continuation of the storyline. It is not the next, it's not the next thing that happens in the story. Perek Chavav, chapter 25, began with the words, the word that was Hashem, from Hashem to Yirmiyahu, in the fourth year of Yehoyakim. That's when it was, the fourth year. And we had a whole introduction last week about the transition from Yoshiyahu to Yehoahaz to Yehoyakim. That was in the fourth year, though, which we said was the year that Nebuchadnezzar came to power. This parak, parak Chavav, chapter 26, begins, Bereshis Mamluchus Yehoyakim ben Yoshiyahu Melech Yehuda. In the beginning of the kingdom of Yehoyakim, the son of Yoshio, the king of Yehuda. So this chapter is 4 years earlier than the previous chapter. But it goes together because it's still the kingdom of Yehoyakim. This will actually be a story. Chapter 25 was not really a story in as much as it was a lecture. Here we're going to have a real story. And I alluded to it in the notes that I sent to you, that we're going to have death threats against the Nevi'im, against the prophets. We'll see about that in this chapter. So we're going to leave that for next week, but I want to point out to you what we're going to lead off with next week, which is Bereshis. The first word in this pasuk, in this parak, Bereshis, in the beginning. I wasn't kidding when I said in the beginning. There are only three times in all of scripture that it says the word Bereshis. This is one of them. The first one, as you know, Bereshis Bara Elokim Es HaShamayim Es HaAretz. In the beginning, Hashem created the heavens and the earth. This is the second. And the third is in Yirmiyahu as well. And it is in, let's find this, I can read it to you straight out of the text. It is in the beginning of Perek Chaf Ches, chapter 28.
In the beginning.
Right? In the beginning. Where it says, Vayhi Bashana, he wasn't that year. Bereshis Mamleches Tzidkiyah Melech Yehuda. In the beginning of the kingdom of Tzidkiyah, the king of Yehuda. Tzidkiyah being the king after Yehoyakim. So these are the only other two places in all of Tanakh, of scripture, where it says Bereshis. Sometimes it says Rashis. But Bereshis, exactly the way it says it in the first word of the Torah, you only find in two other places, and that's here in Yirmiyahu. So we're going to lead off next week with what the Gemara says. The Gemara asks the question, why does it say Bereshis both here in Chavav in chapter 26 and also in Chavches in chapter 28? Why is the term Bereshis used? And we will lead off with that, comparing, of course, to the original Bereshis, the first word in the Torah. That'll be next week's lead off discussion. We will get to those death threats and violence against the prophets that I mentioned in the notes this week. We'll get to that Mitzvah Hashem next week. Any questions before we close for the night?
Sorry, did you just say that Bereshis is only, the word Bereshis is only used in the Torah? No, in Tanakh? Or a parak starts with Bereshis three times only?
No, the word Bereshis is only found three times. That's the first word
in the whole Tanakh.
The one in the beginning, and then these two over here.
Right.
But you do find the word racious without a bays. But Bereshis is exactly the way it says it in Bereshis. You only find two other places, and that's over here.
Okay.
See you next week, Mirtz Hashem.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.